4. So if you have Bibles with you, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and follow along. There's many verses in this chunk. This chapter actually is one that's so rich, we probably could have done a whole series on just this one chapter. There's so much meat here to unpack and to look at. But today we're going to continue to come at the passage and to look at it through a very particular lens with a very particular set of questions that have to do with our ecclesiology. What is it that we are taught from the scriptures and by Paul here about the church? Who is the church? What is the church supposed to be about? What should it be like?
Right.
What was God's vision for the church when he put it into motion? Important questions, because Emmaus Road, we are a church. And if we want to be faithful and we want to be who God intends us to be, it makes sense that we would often stop to ask him, what was the idea here? And do our best to be faithful to that. So, two of the verses that will stand out throughout our time together this morning are verses 4 to 6. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, it says this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Church, you are one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And we've spent time over the last few weeks looking particularly at what it means to be holy as a church, what it is to be Catholic, what it is to be apostolic. And this morning, we're going to look primarily at what it is to be one, what's meant by this word, what it means that the church is one particularly. Certainly this morning, as it has been throughout the summer, as we've looked at our ecclesiology, it's important again for us this morning to remember that Paul gives us an example that when we build our ecclesiology or when we go to answer questions like, what is the church and how should it function, what should it be like, that we start with our Christology, that we actually don't start by analyzing or looking at the church or the ecclesiology of the scriptures, but that we start with the Christology of the scriptures. Who is Jesus? Because as we've talked about already, many of the analogies for the church that Paul uses point us to this understanding that it's built on the person of Jesus. And so Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ, something that while I'm away on holidays, you guys will look at together. But it also speaks, and this morning we'll talk a lot about the analogy of the church as the body of Christ. And some of the reasons why our Christology needs to come before our ecclesiology will come so clear in today's message particularly. We are a holy people. Crazy to think. Especially the more that we hang out and the more that we get to know each other and open our lives up to one another and realize. And certainly if you've been in church for a while, it can be a bit of a head stump or a head scratcher to think of the church as holy, right? But praise God, he makes it holy. And we're not holy as a church because of who we are and what we've done, same as individuals, that we are not righteous because of who we are and what we've done. We're righteous and holy because of who he is and because he declares us such. And so, church, you are a holy people, a dwelling place for God. And so Paul comes here in this chapter, and he has these words that I love, and I think they should really call us to attention today. He says to the church, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And he starts by saying, "I urge you." And I don't know if that English translation really captures strong enough how much he's asking you to listen and to follow through best you can on what I'm about to say. Right? I urge you, I compel you. Having start to understand, church, who we are as a church, Paul now steps in to say, having heard these things and started to think on them and who are we as a church, I want to say now, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that's upon you. So we should ask ourselves, what is this manner in which we are to walk? What does that look like? What exactly is he calling us to? What is he urging us to pay attention to? What does a healthy and a faithful church look like? What does it look like to be faithful to the calling which has been given to us? I want to skip back to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment and read for you verses 18 to 23 again. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. But just to keep the context, you know, the letter wasn't sent in chapters, it was sent as a whole. And so to keep us grounded in some of the very first chapter that lays some foundations for the things we're looking at today, he says this to the church at Ephesus, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And so you see there already Paul is praying. Before he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, he's already said, I pray you would know what that is. Right? And so he's talked about that, and then he goes on to sort of articulate what he means when he says the calling to which you were called, what the church is supposed to be about. The hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In one of his other letters to the Philippian church, in verse 127, Paul says this way, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So very similar language, right? When Paul said at one point, I only have one sermon, I think he really meant that. Because when you read his letters, there's a lot of overlap. He sort of is calling the church in its entirety consistently to the very same thing. And so we see similar language in the letter to the Philippians, walk in a manner, right? Let the manner of your life be worthy, but then he articulates it, he kind of articulates it more specifically than he does in Ephesians where he says, worthy to the calling that you've been called to. In Philippians, he actually puts a title on that calling. He says, I want you to be faithful, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. The good news of Jesus. Knowing who we're called to be is important. Knowing the answers to the questions we've been asking throughout the summer, who is the church, what is she, what has God called her to do and to be, incredibly important, but of little to no value if we then fail to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we were called. We can spend all kinds of time here this summer and talk about ecclesiology, and it will have been a waste of time if we don't then live into that calling that God has placed upon our lives as a church. Right. This is some of the tragedy sometimes of seminary, and I'm allowed to talk about that because I went. And it's, you have to be, Jonathan and I have talked, Jonathan's doing some seminary studies right now, and we talk about this all the time. You have to be very diligent to not lose the plot. Right? Because you get in and there's big ideas and giant readings and pressure for papers and other people in the room who sound smarter than you do and professors that don't make sense because they're way smarter than you and you're walking it through. And after a while, you start to build all these ideas, things like ecclesiology starts to take shape, but only in here. The number of times when I was in Bible school, I was shocked to see how many of my fellow students didn't attend church on a regular basis. So they're building ecclesiology, but they're not part of a church. It's ridiculous, right? Because to know everything you could possibly know about the church and to then not walk it out was a completely vain exercise. And so our calling here, as we sit with Paul in this letter, is not just to learn about the church, but to be the church. To walk in a manner worthy of these incredible realities that he's laying out for us, that we are one holy, Catholic, apostolic church, that we are the bride of Christ, a dwelling place for the Lord, a sacrament of Christ to the world. And as we read Ephesians and consider what the scriptures teach us about the church, it's imperative that we ask ourselves, what would it practically look like for us to live according to our calling? That's an important question. Another way to put it, and you'll hear me do this a lot, is we'll learn all these really beautiful things, and then I'll just throw in a very simple question. So what? Right. That's where the rubber hits the road. So we are one. We are holy, Catholic, apostolic, called by God, saved by grace. Now what? What does it look like practically to walk worthy, or maybe it would have better been translated in the English, to walk in a manner worthily, to walk worthily. Because we know that we're not worthy, right? It's but by the grace of God. But to walk in a way that honors, that is worthy of this gospel that has saved us, is simply, I could say this, and if we walk away with anything today and nothing else, it's this. To walk worthy is to embody the gospel. It's to have the good news of Jesus mark us so profoundly and so deeply that when people come and join us at a barbecue, they walk away realizing they've just encountered something they've never encountered before. That they've experienced something more than just a friendly group of people, but that they've been touched by a power that has the potential to change their very lives. Saints, this letter was written to, if you look back at Ephesians 1:1, saints, those faithful to Jesus. Well, saints, those faithful to Jesus, sometimes known as Christians, disciples, they are those who have been saved and transformed by the gospel. And so if you're here this morning and you say, I'm a Christian, I'm in relationship with Jesus, let's just remember the beautiful, foundational, honest truth. Your life has been radically changed and transformed by Jesus. The old has passed away and the new has come. You are not who you were. Because of what Jesus has done and what the gospel has done at work in your life. And so Paul then urges us, having been touched by and transformed so deeply by the gospel, to walk out that gospel in a worthy way. He urges us to let the same gospel that shaped us inspire us as we then go and love the world around us and the people around us. A worthy manner. What is this? What does it practically look like? Well, amazing to me, I think it's so beautiful, that when Paul begins then to unpack this and to show us what it is, he wants to talk about the relational reality of the church. Practically, let's look at how this works. And he says, can we talk about your relationship to one another? Let's bring it down to the ground. Let's put feet down to the tarmac and really get real here. The church is a holy people, and that holy people is not a singular reality. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's a plurality. It's a community. The walking that Paul talks about is done in relationship to the people around you. To walk in a worthy way, a manner worthy, you can't go on your own. But to be the church means that you get to walk with the people beside you, with brothers and sisters who've also given their life to Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is not about living a sequestered spiritual life. Certainly there are times for solitude, for silence, for quiet with the Lord. Absolutely. But to walk in a manner worthy means that that can't be the whole of your Christian existence. You can't do it on your own and be walking in a manner worthy to the calling that's on your life as a follower of Jesus. Instead, it's something that is to be lived out, this discipleship, this way of Jesus, to be lived out in a way that is formed in the crucible of community. We talked about the other day that the church is sort of like a family, and Paul uses that language, right, of a household and brothers and sisters. And I often think about that in the church. I think it's ironic then that when we come to the church, we want to be able to pick who our brothers and sisters are. I think part of the power of that analogy is you don't get to. Who is my brother? Who is my sister in Christ? It's any man or woman who has given their lives to Jesus, is a saint, faithful to Jesus Christ, who too went into the same waters of baptism I went into, that only stand here by the same grace that I stand here by, right? And so Christ becomes central to our community. And Paul really wants us to think about this reality. And today I want us to think about it in a way that allows God to speak to our hearts if need be. The gospel is highly relational. God did what he did, took on flesh and dwelt among us. God went to the cross, right? He was died and buried, and he rose again and ascended to heaven. The scriptures are very clear, because he loves you. The gospel is highly relational. We see throughout it the relationship right at the base of it of Father, Son, and Spirit, the relational reality of God himself. But it says in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. That there is a relational nature to the gospel. God did what he did because he loves you, and he wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you. And sin messed all that up. And so it's a relational thing that drives God, that compels him to action, to move on our behalf. The gospel is highly relational. And so it should come as no surprise then that the way God's people relate to one another and interact within the church is central to Paul's vision of the church walking in a manner worthy of its calling. If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of a relational gospel, you've got to walk life out in a relational way that's worthy of that same gospel. In fact, Paul wants us to understand that for the church to be who God intended her to be, we must live together, and we must live together in a very specific way. And so he says this: walk with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me share that again. Paul says, as you live out this way, walk in this way, this is what the manner looks like. Walk in humility, with gentleness and patience. And I love that he throws this in there, because Paul knows that this isn't going to be easy. He knows it's going to require this, that you bear with one another. Isn't that, you know, it's a bit presumptuous, right? Bearing with one another. Have you ever felt that in the church? Have you ever felt that with a brother or sister? Like, boy, this is tough work. It just doesn't actually feel all that fun or easy. I'm having to show a lot of grace today, right? Paul says, yeah, that's like built in. He throws that in there because he says, this is going to be important. You need to bear with one another because you are eager at a deep place in your heart, earnestly desiring and passionate to see the unity of the Spirit and the bond, the togetherness, the boundedness of peace. The gospel should profoundly shape our life together. Our relationship to one another. Not only are we being shaped by this gospel as individuals, but we are being shaped and formed into the image of Christ together as a people. That the work that God is at work sanctifying not only individuals, but corporately sanctifying his bride, his church. And so Paul says, he uses a beautiful analogy to help us get our heads, our hearts around it. So I'll read again for you verses 4 to 6. We read this already. But he says, listen, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. One. The church is one. I love this. Seven times in three verses. One, you are the body of Christ. You cannot live separated. Division within the body of Christ is an anomaly. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. Because by your very nature, you are intricately woven together in relationship with one another. You are one, one body, he says. One spirit, there's one spirit. One hope, one Lord. So this is why we're one, right? Because it's built on our Christology. There can only be one church because there's one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one who is over all and through all and in all. And so there can't be more than one church. Right? The body of Christ is an analogy that is so helpful for me and so beautiful. Think of it this way. If your physical body, its members were not one, you would have a lot of problems. Right? If you grew up in the era that I did or you're older, you might remember the commercial about the robot that fall. It was for like war amputees. And the robot fell through all the gears and his arm got cut off, you know? And then he stands up and he picks up his arm and he puts it back on and goes, I'm a robot. I can put my arm back on. You can't, so play safe, you know? And so this kind of thing. And it's sort of this kind of deal, like, he's sitting there, like, holding his arm, and you're thinking, I mean, even as a kid, it wised you up. You're like, okay, I better be careful because I don't want my body to ever not be one. Right? Because it would be bad. And if even some of the more intricate systems of our bodies don't function in the way they're supposed to as one, many of us understand the trouble that starts to be caused, right? If the heart stops doing what it's supposed to do. Right? I've been breathing all morning and I've not thought about it once. Praise God, my mind sends messages that I don't, like, there's an intricacy to the body. And it's this that I think Paul has in mind when he says, church, you are one. And let's think of it this way. You're like a body. One body. And it is the body of Christ. We would do well to realize that the church is the same in the sense that if the church is not one, it has major issues. If the church cuts its arm off, it's in giant trouble. If the heart stops beating the way that it was intended, death is coming. In 1 Corinthians 12, we won't spend time there, but Paul really leans into this analogy, and so you can make a note of that and look later. But he talks about the one body and its many parts, right? And says that none of you are the body. You are members of the body, and you have different gifts and different capacities. But together, you make up one body, many parts. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, our scriptures for today, it says that God set apart, let me go there, I'll actually read it for you. Verse 11, and he gave to the church, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. And so we're taught then in 1 Corinthians 12, there's another list of gifts. In Romans 12, there's another list of gifts. The reality being this, that God gives to his one church many charisms. Coming from the Greek word charis, which can be translated gift, but can also be translated grace. That God has given grace, he's given gifts to his church. Why? Very particularly, if we keep reading verses 12 and 13, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says, many members have been given to work together as one, that you would be built up as the body of Christ, that this reality is in formation, that you are ever being transformed. And I love how it ends. He talks about maturity. You're being matured and grown up into the likeness of Christ, the very fullness of Christ. So we talked about the church being a sacrament of Christ, right? That when people encounter the church, they encounter Jesus. And praise God, he's at work in that body, shaping, forming, raising us up into that likeness. We say the church is one, and when we say that, we must remember we're speaking about a unity with diversity. That to say the church is one is not to say that everyone in it is the same. It's not a group of clones. There's a diversity in things like giftings and personalities and gender, etc. There's differences among us, yet its members are intricately connected to one another. And in fact, it's their diversity that makes us so desperate for the unity. Because part of the thing of my diversity means I have beautiful things to bring to this picture. The other part of it is, I have all kinds of things I can't bring to this picture. And so I need you to bring those things to the picture in order for us to be faithful and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God on our lives. How does this work? How can such distinction, how can so many different people with such different lives and upbringings and ways of thinking and seeing things, how can they be one? Well, Paul wants us to understand that the only way it works is the same way that it works for our physical bodies. It's all held together by the head. It's all held together and kept moving as one by the head. Only possible because of Jesus. Paul says the church is a body and Christ is its head. When we first moved here and started the church, we had a beautiful couple that were with us for a number of years. He's now a priest at St. Peter's Fireside in Vancouver. But Jeff and Maria, many of you know them, some of you don't. But Maria is a dancer and she loves to dance. And so one week, she texted and asked Jana and I if we wanted to go to a dance class with them. And I didn't. But I love Maria, and I thought, well, you know, and I could tell Jana kind of did. So I said, fine, how bad can it be? We'll go. Well, I don't dance. Anyways, that's a longer story. When I was a kid, I'm pretty sure I thought dancing would lead to all kinds of bad things. You know, this is what I was taught. So I don't dance. So we go to this class, and they begin to teach us how to do, I don't know what they were teaching us, Jana might remember. There was names for these dances, and we get in there, and they put us with our partner, right? So Jana, okay, I can deal. So Jana and I are there, and we're trying to do this dance, and I'm dancing on her, not with her. Like, there's just a lot of foot stomping, and this is bad. I would go forward when I should have went backwards, and it was so disconnected and so uncoordinated. And then it got even worse because they thought it would be really fun to mix it up and get new partners. And then all of a sudden I had to try this with a woman I'd never met. And I just thought, this is my worst nightmare. So I've not gone back. But what I want to bring in this analogy is this idea that when I went to dance, I realized that it would take a lot more practice, a lot more work, and probably a little more dedication from my heart to learn how to do this in a way. Because what needs to happen when I dance is all kinds of things need to sync up. I need my arms and my legs and to do certain things at proper times and as one, right? And that's when dance suddenly starts to become quite beautiful. I'd found a video, but I've not been able to kind of get it all queued up so that you would be able to hear it. But I went online and I started looking at dances, right? And I found this one of these three guys that just did like this minute and a half choreographed dance thing to this really cool version of Amazing Grace. And when they're done a minute and a half, you have to sit still for a minute. Because it's captivated your very heart. Beautiful. Why? because they moved as one. Not only in their own bodies, which was crazy to watch how they could control their bodies, but at the very same time, there was a unity amongst them. And what comes out of that unity, that oneness, is so beautiful. And I thought, isn't that sort of what we're talking about as it relates to the church being one? Friends, if we can learn, and we can learn what it is to let Christ be the head of the church, to lead us, to guide us, right? To give the messages so that we move in sync with Him, the church becomes incredibly beautiful. I'm sad that in many people's lives and in many parts of our society, the church has been thought of as anything but. It's tragic. Because the body of Christ is beautiful as this choreographed dance. It should bring us to our very knees in awe and wonder. And so when Paul says you are one, right? He's inviting us into a dance, in a sense. He's inviting us to come together and to bring who we are and to receive one another and to walk in humility and grace and patience, bear with one another, that we might, over time, as he continues, why? So that we can be equipped. I love that Paul says, I'm giving you apostles and preachers and prophets and evangelists. Why? To build up the body of Christ. That day after day, more and more, it would be true in a lived reality for you that you are one. And when people encounter the church as one, especially those who don't know Jesus, they would stop and say, I want to know that body. I would love to be a part of that. Our oneness then becomes missional. It comes to call people to it because of its beauty. My prayer throughout this time in the book of Ephesians this summer is that God would inspire our hearts to begin to believe and get excited in new and fresh ways to be a part of the church. That our vision for the church would be inspired by His vision. That anywhere where the vision of the church has been hurt, distorted, broken, that He would come and bring healing so that we could walk into, with full confidence, without hesitation, the oneness of the church. Jesus' desire was clearly that we would be one. You can look at John 17 when He prays, Oh Father, that they would be one. And what did He mean by one? He says that they would be one just as you and I are one. That when we come to God and we worship and we encounter Father, Son, Holy Spirit, diversity with perfect unity, three but one, that Jesus says, I want them to experience that. Paul tells us that the gospel breaks down walls of hostility earlier in this chapter. There is no room for division in the church. And so the question then for us as we finish up today and prepare to come to the table is just simple. How are your relationships? To bring it back to the practical and beyond the intellectual, to say, where am I at, Jesus? How am I doing in relationship? Am I walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you've placed on us as a church? How are your relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ? How is your relationship to past churches that you've been a part of, other Christian leaders who you've walked with before? How is your heart towards other churches, other denominations, other ways of worship, the other churches in our city? I love that we pray for the churches in our city every Sunday. How is your heart? How is your relationship to God's people? How is your relationship to His bride? As we come to this table every week, we're challenged to consider this very thing. Because this meal is eaten, it's taken, it's approached as one. And so we come to this table together. And Paul literally says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of you are coming to this table divided, and it's actually having major consequences, negative ones, in your life. Because you can't come to one body, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, divided. It's why we come together and receive. It's why we have a common cup. Because it signals to us, it sacramentally reminds us that we come to this table as one. And so maybe one of the greatest gifts in response to this, and we'll get to this in just a moment after confession, is the peace. Where having confessed our sins and received the absolution of God, we then go to one another saying, "The peace of the Lord be with you," and respond also with you. That's a very hard thing to do if there's division. Like, if I am not okay with Mike, it is near impossible for me to look him in the eye and say, "The peace of the Lord be with you." And so having come right with Jesus, come one with Jesus, we have this moment in our liturgy that allows us then to very honestly think about where we're at with brother and sister, right? And maybe the brother or sister that God puts on your heart, that there's some reconciliation needed, there's a process, a time there, there is an impossibility right now because they're not here in this room. But even as you pass the peace, you can make a commitment in your heart to say, "Lord, set my heart right. And let me make peace with my brother, with my sister, that the church might be one." Let us pray that God would make us humble. God, that you would make us gentle, that you would make us patient with one another. Jesus, teach us how to bear with one another in love. By your Holy Spirit, make us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I pray that it would become a compelling idea, one that we are willing to sacrifice for, that we might grow, God, in unity of faith and knowledge of Jesus, and as a result, reflect him to the world around us. Amen. Church, let's take a moment for confession. And so right where you are, does anybody know where I put my stole? Oh, thank you. Yeah, stole chair. Let's take a moment and make our confessions to the Lord. And I think after a message like this, it's important to take a moment. And I've always said this, but that whenever we come to confess our sins, it's important to remember the Holy Spirit's role in this moment. To allow the Holy Spirit to be the one that leads you in confession. Because often I'll leave things off the table I should have put on it, and I'll put things on the table that he's going, "Well, Chad, that wasn't sin." Right? And so for us to come and certainly bring the things you're very aware of today, but even to just take a moment and ask, "Holy Spirit, as I think about the oneness of the church, as I think about the unity, and as I consider my own heart, are there ways where I've not walked in humility? Are there ways where I've not been patient? Where I've not bore with another in love?" And so I'll give you a moment just to listen to what the Lord would say and to make your private confession, and then we'll join our prayers together.